Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you, Lord, as we read the scripture that Paul wrote to Ephesians, Lord, that you would, Lord, strengthen our inner being through the power of your Spirit, Lord, that we would come to truly know you and your love that you have for your saints in Christ. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace, your mercy, that your name will be glorified and exalted and honored, and people will know that we would be confident in your reality and your power and your love. Father, help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage we just read, Ephesians 4:14-19. I would like for us to notice some important things here, because first of all, Paul is writing this letter to Christians, believers in Ephesus. And here in this passage we just read, he is praying for them. And one of the few things, he prays for them, like he prays that God would strengthen their inner being with faith so that Christ may dwell in them, right? That God, verse 16, that out of God's glorious riches, that God may strengthen them with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in them. So he prays for them. And then he goes on to pray that that they may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, saints, believers, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, he is praying for them that they would know how great, how deep, how profound the love of Christ, or love of God in Christ. I think those are same thing. Love of Christ or love of God in Christ. That they may know better, they may know fully the love of Christ. Which means that even though they're Christians, they may not know fully. Not yet. They do not yet fully know the love of Christ. So he prays for them that they would know. And he says that they need to grow in this, their grasp or comprehension of this love, verse 19, in order for them to be filled with the measure of all fullness of God. Are you hungry for God? Do you desire more of God? What Paul is saying here is that in order to be filled with the fullness of God, they need to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That the love that God has for his people in Christ is so vast, is so deep, and so profound that we're humanly unable to fully grasp, fully comprehend, fully know this love that surpasses knowledge. That we need the Spirit's power. We need the help of God himself, the Holy Spirit, to really appreciate, really know and grasp the love of Christ. And especially as we meditate, as we consider the truth about the love of God that God teaches us in his scripture. And that is what I would like for us to do this morning. I would like for us to survey a few passages that teaches this vast love of God in the scriptures, and I would like for us to meditate. So, as we've been singing about it, the one truth that points to this vast, this unfathomable, humanly unfathomable love of God is the cost, as we've been singing about it, the cost that God paid in order to make this love possible. We see the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ in the cost that God was willing to pay to love his people. The extent to which he was willing to go in order to love us. So there is this hymn that we sing sometimes. It goes like this: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make wretched his treasure. In order to make wretch like us, miserable sinners, in order to make us his treasure, the price he did pay is that he gave his only son to die on the cross. And the writer of this hymn, meditating on that, considering what God did, the cost, the price that he paid in order to make this possible, he is pointing to this price God paid. Romans 5, verse 6 and 8 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." We were helpless in that. We're not this innocent, helpless people, but we were ungodly, sinful. We were helpless because we could not be but ungodly and sinful and wretched. While we were in this helpless, sinful state, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation, which means that which satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to pay the penalty of our sins. If we can grasp even a little bit of the meaning and implications of how much it costs God to love us, then we could start to see the vastness of the love of God for us. And this is hard. You know, it's easy, especially for Christians, those of us who've been in church for so long, and we sing the hymns and praise songs, and we talk about the death of Christ for us, and we study the Bible, and people like me, pastor, we preach, we talk about it. But when we are honest, you know, it's hard. Our dullness of our hearts and our limitations and our lack of real appreciation of what God has done for us, it is evident, so that it's hard for us really know, really appreciate. And I think one of the things that would help us to grasp this vast love of God is that as we meditate, as we see, as we ask the Holy Spirit to really speak to us and give us understanding and knowledge to know the cost that God paid to love us, I believe that would really help us being filled with the fullness of God. This is one of those things that like as Paul put it, that goes beyond mere knowledge. It's not mere intellectual things. I pray that God would do this for you and for me, that our mind would be blown, we'll be overwhelmed, that we would be utterly floored by the love of God. The extent that God, the Almighty God, the Creator God. Because, you know, what Jesus said about us is that, you know, when Pharisees were so pleased, they were so confident, self-confident about the fact that they were Abraham's children, right? And God said, if God wanted more, children of Abraham, God could raise them from a rock, right? Meaning, God is not dependent. God is utterly sufficient and glorious and all-powerful. This God was willing to go to the extent where, in order to love us, he gave Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the utterly righteous and pure and infinitely glorious Son of God, God the Father gave him for us to hang on the cross. I mean, one of the reasons why Jewish people and Greeks in the days of Paul refused to take the gospel seriously is that they just couldn't accept the fact that God would do this, that God would give his Son, the Holy One, the Messiah, to hang on the cross as a cursed one, dying a humiliating death, hanging on the cross, having been mocked and humiliated, naked, tortured, worst of all, forsaken by the God the Father himself for the moment because he was bearing all the filth and penalties of our sin. That God would do that. We cannot even imagine the love with which God the Father loved Jesus, the only begotten eternal Son. And God gave him this eternal Son for us to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sin. So I pray that you would think about this, you know, during your devotional times, that you would sit and just think about this. It's not, you know, when in human terms, you know, it's hard to forgive other people's debts, right? Someone owes you $50 for you to say, write that off, okay, you don't have to pay. I'll take the hit, right? To write a check for someone, you know what? You're in a big bind, you need help. Here's $100. Here's $500. Here's right? See, for God, that would have been easy. If it was just money, that would have been easy. If it's just creating more stuff, right? That would have been easy. But for the one that he loves the most, the intimate fellowship they had as a father and son, for to see and give his son and to see him hanging on the cross naked and humiliated and spat upon and mocked, and die. That's the cause. So this is one of those things that, as we meditate, that it just blows our minds, and it would just shut us up, and we just need to soak in the meaning and the implication of the cause. So I really pray that as we continue to meditate and think about and asking the Holy Spirit to help us to really grasp this love that is reflected in the cost that God paid in loving his people, that we will come to really grow in our appreciation of the love of God. Now, the second thing I want to mention points to, that helps us in appreciating and grasping the vastness of love of God, is this. this is again, this is another mind-blowing things, right? Romans 8, 31, 32. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So this is one of those things. Wow, this is very encouraging. This is really good. I really like it, But if you just stop and think about this verse, this is one of those things that goes like, whoa, blows our mind, right? So the thing that is most difficult, as we can imagine, right, for God to do, giving his only begotten son, the precious God the Son, to die in humiliation and in pain on the cross. Having done the most difficult thing, what Paul is saying here, if this is the extent God is willing to go to love his people, will he not also, with Jesus, freely give us all things? So think about all things, right? Everything else in the creation that is good and that is precious and that is enjoyable, all things, not some, not few, but all. Having given Jesus, God through Paul is saying he is willing and he is giving all things to his people. I think many of us, if you're like me, all of us, we are constantly seeking for good things, right? The problem is we want things. And then we in this side of heaven, in this fallen world, right? Everything is limited. We don't have limited resources, right? Even our parents who love it, they don't have everything, right? The problem that we have is that we have more things that we want than things that are available to us, right? So we're constantly worrying, right? I as a kid, when my parents give us candies or chocolates, I have to ration them, right? Okay, I'm going to be smart about this, right? I'm going to ration. I'm not going to, right? Because, and then I'm always thinking about what do I want for Christmas when I was young, right? Right? I want all these things, but if I ask for all these things, my parents are not going to get this. So, what should I ask, right? And even as young adults, college students and adults, we want so much in life, right? And we worry about that. Right, and we think, would God allow us to have this or that? What God is saying through Paul here is that in eternity, God's ultimate and eternal purpose for us, that he's going to give us not some, but all good things. Again, during your devotional time, just sit down and think about this. You want it all? God is giving us all things. People fight when there are limited things. We have to fight over those things, right? Like my brother and I used to fight over the remote control because we want things, right? God is saying, for eternity, you're going to have it all. So, Ephesians 1:3, verses like this. I would just read, glance over quickly, right? But again, this is what God says through Paul in Ephesians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." Why? Because he's the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Right? God didn't give some. I mean, this is what I would expect. And normally, if I'm not reading the Bible, this is what, you know, God is good to us, and He saved us so that, when I think about eternity, when I think of eternal kingdom of God, what we call heaven, I'm like, okay, I'm going to have some good things, right? It's going to be better than this here and now, right? What Paul is saying is that in heavenly places, in Christ, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spirit, anything good, you got it. That's what He says. So, because often I used to have this picture of my relationship with God, you know, knowing how sinful and messed up and wicked I am, I would be just grateful that he doesn't send me to hell, but He would just let me in the door, the kingdom, right? And then He's just going to say, okay, all right, but stay there, right? And right? I mean, we would be completely ecstatically joyful over that, but what the Bible teaches us is no. What God's, the substance of love of God in Christ is that He's, having been paid the price of Christ dying on the cross for us, He's going to give every good blessing, every good things. Now, this is why the whole notion of adoption makes sense. Being the children of God. Because I used to think, again, you know, like David, like I'll be just happy being a doorkeeper in the house of God, right? Like as long as I make it. But what God says is like, after having saved His people, He adopts them. Not, you know, He could have kept His people as His servants, right? Just doorkeepers and sweepers, I don't know, whatever needed in heaven, right? He could have kept His slaves, which would be still amazing, but He adopts them. Why? Because what communicates more than anything in human experience, how do you give someone your everything? How do you say to someone, I'm going to give everything I have, sorry, everything I have is yours. You know, we say, mi casa es su casa, right? My money is your money. How do you do that? You adopt them. In ancient world, everything you have, I want you to have it, you adopt them. You make your heir. So that's what it means. When you become a servant, indenture servant, then you get a salary. That's all you get. Food and housing and whatever amount, right? But if you get adopted, everything that you see in the estate, that's yours. So that's why in the story of Prodigal Son, it's very interesting. At the end, you remember how older brother, you know, the nasty one, right? It's like, Dad, you know, how can you accept him? Having blown off all your money, how can you love him? You know, but you don't even give me a goat for me to, you know, eat with my friend. And then the father says, Son, in Luke 15:31, he says, Son, you have always been with me because you're my son. And because you're my son, all that is mine is yours. So the foolishness, the blindness of the older son is that he was acting like he was one of the highest servants. So give me more. And father is saying, hey, dude, you're not a servant. You're not a slave. You're my son. Everything I have is yours. Get it through your head. Right? So this concept of adoption is, again, unbelievable expression of the love of God. God is saying, God owns everything. God has everything in reality, in the universe, and whatever else is there. If we are God's children, what God has, every good thing He gives to His children. So he doesn't just save us as a pardoned sinners, but he makes us his people, his children. So in Romans, there's so many places that affirms this, that teaches this as an expression of the love of God for his people. In Romans 8, 14, 17, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Again, this is one of those passages during your devotional time. One Saturday, you got some time, like, right? 2-3 hours. Get ready. Just meditate. Right? Because what he says is that, again, he didn't make us his slaves. He gave us the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, you know, ladies, don't get upset. Because sons here, because it's not the point of using this term sons is because in ancient patriarchal days, sons are the primary receivers of inheritance. Right? So it includes all y'all. Right, and because the being the children of God, the according to verse 16 and 17, the significance of being the children of God is that if you're children, then you are heirs. And here's what blows my mind, right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In terms of being an heir, we are on this level. As brothers and sisters of Christ, we're being fellow heirs with Christ. Now, we know that, of course, Christ is going to be the heir, right? So everything, at the end of human history, everything, God, you know, Christ is going to defeat all the enemies, and he's going to offer of everything to God the Father, and then God the Father is going to appoint Christ to be the heir of all things under him, to rule over the new heavens and new earth and everything else, and angels, right? Everything else. What Paul is saying here is that God is going to let Christ share that kingship with us. Me, little old me, right? We're going to be honored. God's going to exalt us as fellow heirs, fellow rulers, kings and queens, along with Christ. The next thing, being heirs with Christ. This points to another level or depth of truth that the Bible talks about, which points to the sheer magnitude of generosity and the lavishness of the love of God. John 17, 22, 24, and 26. This is Jesus praying for his disciples, but obviously he's not just praying for his disciples, but his disciples being the representatives of all Christians, right? So what Jesus is praying for them extends to all believers. So he says here, "The glory which you have given me, the Son, I have given to them." Glory of God the Son, that God the Father has given to Jesus, this glory that Jesus is giving to his people, his disciples, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. See, this is another. This is what Jesus. This is Jesus, right? Did you hear? Did you catch what Jesus said? God, Jesus wants to demonstrate. Jesus wants the Christians to be united so that the world will know that not only God has sent Jesus as a true Messiah, right? But God wants the world to know, ultimately, right? That God has loved the disciples, the believers, even as God has loved Jesus. See, here, Jesus is comparing, he's making a parallel, right? Between the love that Father has for the Son with the love that Father has for us, for the people of God. This doesn't, I mean, I have a really hard time getting, you know, doesn't calculate in my head. I mean, right? I understand mercy. I understand, you know, God forgiving me, a wretched sinner. I understand, you know, I'm so needy and I need help. You know, God, out of pity and out of compassion of his goodness, you know, giving some of that. But here, what Jesus is saying is that God is loving us with the love that he has for Jesus. It doesn't compute. But that's what he says. Father, I desire that, verse 24. They also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Again, same idea. Jesus repeats this prayer. Jesus wants us to be with him in eternity forever, and to see the glory that God the Father has given him. In verse 26, I have made your name known to them, and will make it known. Why? So that the love with which you love me may be in them. The love of the Father for the God the Son may be in us. Same idea, that God, that we will be loved by God with the same love that God loves the Son. I don't fully understand, I don't fully know what that means. But it blows my mind that that is a love. That's the vastness of love that God has for his people. So, let me talk about some, you know, obviously we can't talk about every implications, but some implications about this vastness of love of God for his people. Verse 31, Romans 8:31 says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Implication is that if God is loving us with this vast, infinite, profound love, this love that was willing to let Jesus go to the cross, this love that is the same love with which God loved his son Jesus, to say the least, it means that God is for his people. God is for us. In Christ, God is on our side. God is on our side. God is on your, if in Christ, if you have genuine faith in Christ, God is on your side. Whatever he may do, he is doing it because he is on your side. He is for it. He's not saying with his arms crossed, I don't know. Let's see. Depending on what you do, I may or may not be on your side. He's not saying that. In Christ, he's saying, having given Jesus for us, he says, I am, you know, one of the very least we could say is that God is for you. He is on your side. So in Christ, we can have confidence that God is committed, he is faithful to, and engaged with all of his power and resource to bring about our good. He is working for us, working on behalf of us to do us good. Another implication I want to point out is Romans 8:28, very, encouraging, helpful verse. But again, if you meditate on this, again, mind-blowing thing. See, because God is loving us with this vast love, the implication is that verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If God is loving us with this infinite love, amazing love, and he's on our side, which that means that every single thing that happens in our lives are happening for our good. It may not seem like it's good for us, but God knowing everything and all the future, he is going to cause all things to work together for good of those who love him. Because God could do that. You know, if I love someone, I may have good intentions for them, but I cannot control it. You know, I don't know. I cannot control things. I cannot help you very much. Right? But with God, if he is for you, if he is committed to your good, everything. This is why we could be thankful about everything in our lives. We could be rejoiced with sufferings and trials and, you know, things that are unpleasant and things just look like, just what the world would call bad luck. We could take all that and we could be confident that God is using all that for the good of his people. I could go on and on, but last thing I want to talk about implications of the love of God for his people is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. This is Paul praising God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right? Paul is praising God. Why? Because God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Right? Again, this is one of those things that really, if we get it, it should give us unbelievable joy and strength and comfort and encouragement. What this is, Paul is saying, is that the good that God is able to do for us is that it's not limited to what we ask. I love this, right? Because I don't want, one of those irrational fears that we may have is like, when we go to heaven, it's like, oh God, how come this, God, you didn't give me this? Because God's going to say, sorry, you didn't ask, right? You didn't think to pray about this so that you didn't get it, sorry. It says God's good that he's doing for us is not limited to what we ask. And what's better is that it's not limited to what we can think. You know, I couldn't think something that great. I couldn't imagine me being that happy. Right? God is God who do things for us that goes far beyond what we can even imagine. And that's, and in some sense, difficulty that we experience now, because God is doing something that is so great that we cannot imagine, so that we cannot appreciate what God is doing in our lives. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's help to grasp this infinite love of God that is doing good far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Okay. So this is the love of God. As we began to talk about and meditate what God, the love of God that he has for his people. Now, last thing I want to say as we close is, I kept saying, as you, if you notice, I kept saying, this love of God, this vast love of God that God has for his people, for the believers, right? See, I think, I know, like, people mean well, but a lot of times they say, this amazing love of God that God has for everyone. God loves you, right? Biblically, that's not accurate. It is the love of God that God has for his people. And this is important because just saying it so, doesn't make it so. You say, if you just say, oh, God loves me, Jesus loves me with this amazing love, doesn't make it true, right? Some people say, you just claim it. That's how you get it, right? You name it and claim it. Say, I believe, you know, God loves me. Doesn't make it so. The biblical condition, what Bible is, how do you know that God is actually loving you with this love? How do I know that God is really love, right? The main thing, main evidence or main condition that allows us to receive this amazing love of God is faith, biblical faith. And that is why studying and knowing and meditating and reading about what genuine biblical faith is the most, probably the most important thing in life. Right? If you get that wrong, I mean, if you know, we get a lot of things, but that's one thing we don't want to get wrong. Right? Get it wrong. So, biblical faith. And obviously, I'm not going to start another sermon on what biblical faith is, but I just want to point out one important thing that may be helpful and applicable to you. So, we know that biblical faith includes seeing the truthfulness, seeing the goodness, seeing the reality of God, and acknowledging that. It includes that. Saying, yes, I see that it's true. I believe it. I acknowledge it. It's true. What God says about him and reality and salvation is true. About Jesus is all true. But we also know that it cannot just about confessions and professions and acknowledgments, but it also, there has to be a natural outflow of that faith in through obedience. We have to, we can't just talk the talk, we have to walk the walk, right? If you really believe it, then you would obey it. If you really believe this is true, then you would act this way, right? So obedience is, right? That's just background. That's not the main thing I want to say. Right? So often, okay, we have to see it, and we have to acknowledge it, and we have to live it or obey it. But what biblical faith is not is this, right? Okay, so I want this love, right? Do you want it? Yes. And then the wrong way to approach it is for us to say, then earn it. Work hard so that you may deserve it, be worthy of it, so that you could be entitled to it. See, because we are so used to approaching everything with the sense of, I need to deserve it, I need to earn it, I need to be worthy of it. That's not faith, that's not biblical faith. So, you know, some of us, we get pretty close, right? We see it, we want it, and we see we need obedience, and then we say, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to be worthy of it. I'm going to deserve it. So you really work hard, right? And then Because so much of biblical faith has to do with our motivation, our heart. And then we get so close, like Pharisees, right? They got the so many things right. And at the end, the most their heart, they look to themselves. They get so self-focused and say, I must deserve it. I must work hard and I must earn it. And how do you know you're doing this? When you succeed, or you feel like you're succeeding, and then you get proud. If you're trying to earn it, how do you know you're trying to earn it? If you feel like you're earning it, then you get proud. And you look down on other people who's not doing as well as you do. Better yet, when you fail, you get angry, you get bitter, and you beat yourself up. You hate yourself. What's wrong with you, John? Slap, 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 you know? It's like, get it together. Come on, John. You could do this. Work harder. What's wrong with you? Do you say that? Do you ever say? Yeah, see, that's the telltale sign of you trying to earn it, even though you may not think it consciously. That's not biblical faith. Well, because the essence of biblical faith is humble dependence. The motivation for approaching God, wanting to receive His love, is that you come as you are with all your sins and you're messed up, and you ask for mercy, you ask for help, you ask for grace. You are looking to God to depend on God. You're looking to God for His help, His grace. You're leaning on Him. You're trying to find true rest in Him. So you see that you need help. You need strength. You need work of God in order to obey. You need work of God. You need help to see the beauty of God, the truthfulness of His word, and then to live that out. You need God's help. So what you do, you see that you can't do it, so you go to God. So before you can obey, you go to God and you ask and you throw yourself at His mercy. And you humble yourself and say, God, I cannot do this. I'm not deserving of this. I need Your mercy. I need Your help. So that the whole, you know, it may look similar on the outside, but the whole flavor is very different. There is brokenness, there's humility, right? So what do you do if you're succeeding? You don't get pride, and you don't get on a high horse and look down on other people. What you do, you say, wow, God, I can't, you know, when things are going well, God is helping you. Your attitude is that of like, God, I cannot believe You're helping me. Thank You. Right? It's gratitude. It is acknowledging, giving credit to God. And if you're experiencing grace of God, you want to share with others. Like, wow, God has done this for me. You should ask God too. It's unbelievable, right? And you have compassion on other people. And when you fail, you don't beat yourself up. You're not down about on yourself because you knew you were going to do that. So you just wait longer. Right? It's like, okay, God hasn't helped me yet, so I'm going to continue. Because I love what, you know, disciples say. Because, you know, disciples, I rag on disciples, you know, Pastor Eugene was ragging on disciples a lot, right? But one of the highlights, you know, one of the awesome things with disciples is like, they saw that they had no recourse. They had no other options but to stick with Jesus, right? Where else can we go? Who has the word of life? You have the word of life. So even though I have to wait longer, what am I going to do? I'm just going to stick with You. You just wait. Wait upon the Lord. When you obey, you don't obey to prove something about yourself. You know, some of us like, okay, I'm going to do quiet time. 7 out of 7. I'm going to do it to prove something that you are worthy of it, that you're spiritual, that you're a good Christian. That's not faith. you obey because you see that Jesus has the word of life. Where else are you going to go? You see that you need help from God and mercy of God. That's why you pray. If prayer is an expression of yours and sign of your spirituality, that's how you see it, then that's not faith. Prayer is expression of your neediness, and you really believe that you're needy, and you really need help from God. That's why you pray. That's why you go to God, right? God, I cannot handle life. I cannot. It's overwhelming. I cannot, you know, I see my sins. I need so much help. You believe that. So out of belief that you go to God. And you spend time with God because you believe that you need that time to receive things from God. And God, you believe that God can give you that help. When you are turning away from the things of the world, right? You're not turning around, okay, I'm giving this up, God, you owe me now. That's not faith. I'm giving this up, so I'm better than y'all. That's not faith. You're giving it up because you believe that that's poison. That's bad for you. You believe the word of God that the things of this world will perish and it's vanity and meaningless and it will kill you. You believe that. And you turn to God. You seek God because you believe that what God has for you is better than the things of this world. So that the act of obedience has to come from this humble, God-dependent, God-honoring, God-centered faith, not self-centered desire to prove oneself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him that He would, even now, that He would shed light on these things, that He would encourage us, that He would open our eyes, that He would soften our hearts, that He would give us eyes of faith, that He would give us wisdom and understanding and insight, that we may come to grasp the height, the depth, the width, and breadth of God's love for us. Let's pray.